It's been a long time since I was the youth preacher at the youth service, but it is a great privilege again to be here and to close out this Lord's Day with you. And some may think it's strange why have a sermon on Psalm 22. It's a heavy psalm. Why a sermon on suffering and the silence of God in a service celebrating seniors and graduation? I can think of a few reasons. One, Liam thought it sounded like a good idea. So, moving down the list, there are more than just teenagers here. Most of you aren't teenagers. Third, I thought teenagers can at times cause suffering for their parents, so perhaps there's something to that. More importantly, and we heard this in the very articulate testimonies that were just given, teenagers, young people, they're not immune to suffering. They experience much more of the real world than sometimes we think or sometimes than we fear. You just heard of a near-death experience. You've heard of a suicide in the school. We all experience suffering. There are only a few experiences universal to everyone who has ever lived, and suffering is one of them. You can think of the little experiences of suffering that are typical for many of us on any given week. Someone hurts your feelings. You get embarrassed. You don't get enough sleep. You can't get to sleep. You're overwhelmed at work. You're frustrated at home. You're stuck in traffic. You have a sore back. You have these canker sores in your mouth. If you've never had those, just be thankful. They're terrible little things. You have the sting of conscience or the pain of regret. These are the things that happen to many of us just day by day. And then there are the more serious experiences of suffering that most people will encounter in a lifetime. A nasty illness, a long stay in the hospital, some crushing disappointment at work, a profound regret, a dream unfulfilled, perhaps your dreams coming true. Sometimes the only thing worse than none of your dreams coming true is to have all of them come true. You think, what am I doing with my life? Maybe you've been the victim of prejudice or injustice. Maybe it's a car accident. Maybe it's a house fire, a death of a grandparent, a death of your parents, the too early death of a friend or a sibling or a coworker. These are the things that you live long enough and you will have many of those. And then there are the absolutely debilitating experiences of suffering that may not hit everyone in a lifetime, but we might be surprised to learn just how common they are and just how many of these experiences you've had or you know a friend in this church enduring. Chemotherapy, a wayward child, a bitterly unhappy marriage, a deep betrayal, addiction, temptation that you've prayed about and it doesn't seem to go away, crippling anxiety, an unexplainable depression, rape, abuse, chronic illness, infertility, the loss of a job, the loss of a child, the death of a spouse, suicide, homicide, an unrelenting sense that God has left you, that God has gone silent, that perhaps there may not even be a God. If you know your own congregation, you can probably tick off in your mind just how many of those things are happening just in your own midst. I can think of my congregation, and you would have a similar list. I think of men who have been unemployed for years, good men, hardworking men looking for work. Think of babies just recently born with complications. One who's just a few months old, already undergone her second heart surgery, been in the hospital now for weeks after weeks. Young people without cancer, a young man, a college student in our church, found out just kind of on a whim, with some pain and checking out something else, that he has bone cancer. His longtime girlfriend decided, even though he was diagnosed with this and the prognosis was not good, that they would get married. So they got married last year. And on their honeymoon, they went to the University of Michigan for chemotherapy. Think of chronic pain. Think of those who struggle with unwanted same-sex desires. People with sleepless nights, broken hearts, perhaps a hopelessness that has invaded your life. You have these things in your church. Some of you have too many of them in your own family. This psalm, Psalm 22, as heavy as it may seem, is amazing good news for all of you who suffer, which means it is amazing good news for all of us. We see in this psalm two things. Number one, that the Bible understands our suffering, and number two, that Christ transforms our suffering. So number one, the Bible understands our suffering. And you'll want to have this psalm open before you if you don't already. The Bible understands what suffering can feel like. You see in verses 1 and 2 this cry of dereliction. My God, my God. You're God, and I thought you were my God. And yet this is happening to me. And the cry is followed by four questions, two explicit questions, two implicit questions. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And why do you not answer and give me rest? Some of you know this cry of dereliction. You've asked these questions of the Lord before. And then we see in verses 6, 7, and 8, the Bible understands what it feels like to be mocked. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. I'm scorned, despised by the people. All who see me, they mock me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. What a foolish, what a vain hope. The Lord? There is something so deeply hurtful. Others laughing at us. Not the kind of laughter, you know, you do something just humorous and the sort of foibles that affect all of us, but really laughing at you. You see this in children, this profound sense. I see it in my own kids. This, almost nothing gets them so agitated so quickly as when someone's laughing. Stop laughing at me! Stop laughing at me! Why does it hurt so much when your sports teams lose? And you would know about this. It's just, you would. Now, I was born in Chicago, and I've spent most of my life in Michigan. And so I've spent most of my life rooting for the wrong teams, rooting for all the Chicago teams while I would live in Michigan. And so I would know what it was like. Small little suffering, but wearing the wrong jersey. Go Bulls! No, it's the wrong team. Blackhawks! No, wrong team. And there's this sense, and if you're not a sports fan, then, you know, your life is probably much happier. But if you are, you know this, and it's so silly. It's so silly, isn't it, to have your weekend ruined by 20-year-olds playing a game with a ball? But we're like that. We're right by Michigan State University, not the University of Michigan. We loathe them. But Michigan State University, the Spartans, and almost everyone at our church went to Michigan State or works at Michigan State. It's right down the road, and so it's a big deal. And there is a palpable sense of grief when they come. I hate it when their basketball team plays on Sunday afternoon because it's just, well, am I going to preach on the cross or the resurrection? It just sort of depends on what the mood is. There's a sense, especially when you're rooting for something that no one else around you is rooting for, and then your team loses and their team wins, and it just feels like everyone's laughing. And I've tried to explain this to my wife, and she doesn't understand. I said, I can't even turn on sports radio. I can't even watch ESPN. I can't turn it on because I hear them talking about my team, and it's just like they're mocking me for losing. No one likes to be laughed at, let alone to think that they're laughing at you for your God. And you see in verses 12 through 18, the psalmist describes this feeling of being attacked on all sides. You notice the animals, there's bulls and lions and dogs, oh my, surrounding him. It feels like one thing after another, like you've been trampled. The bulls encompass me, strong bulls surround me. They open wide their mouths like a ravenous lion, and I'm poured out, and my heart is melting, and my strength is dried up, and dogs encompass me, evildoers surround me. Have you felt like that before? The Bible understands. I'm spent. I'm dried up. I've got nothing left in the tank. I can't pull myself off the mat one more time. I'm down for the count. I'm done. Now, you'll be very happy for this. 2 weeks ago, getting home from evening church and being sort of a lazy parent and not getting our kids to bed on time. So, well, let's see what's on. Maybe we can watch a movie for a little bit. And so, sure enough, we turn to this great, great cinematic achievement known as Rocky IV. And so my boys are just loving this. No, don't turn it off. Turn it back to the movie where people punch each other. This is just the greatest thing. There's a movie of people punching each other. And you have, of course, all the Rocky things here in Philadelphia. I ran down to the art museum just so I could go up there and do the thing yesterday and be a tourist here. Have you ever felt like you're getting just pounded? You ever have those weeks? I've had those weeks, and my suffering has been so minuscule that I know you've had these weeks where you do. You feel like that, and you've been knocked out, and you're on the mat again. And you have all you can do. You're not thinking a triumphant life, victorious life. You're thinking, I got to get off the mat again and I got to have another day and pull myself up. You feel like you're just going to get hit again. You're going to fall back down. You want to give up. The Bible understands that. You see what the psalmist says, verse 17. I can count my bones. That's how parched I am. That's how famished, emaciated. It's as if he's saying, I see the vultures circling. I can see the rest of the world going about their business like I don't matter, like they're gloating over me, like the devil is gloating over me, like, and this is worst of all, maybe God is just laughing at me. One of my favorite artists is Andrew Peterson. I love his music, and he has a song called The Silence of God. He says, it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not. When the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. Have you ever felt that way? The Bible understands what it feels like to have God utterly silent. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why won't you listen? Why won't you say something? The Bible understands what suffering can feel like. The Bible understands the fight within you. You want to give up, but you want to believe. You hurt so bad, but then you think of God and you want to trust Him. But then you don't think you can go on, but then you know that you hope in God and you're back and forth. The psalmist understands. Look in chapter 22. You see this alternating pattern of hope and despair. This is your real life. God's word understands your real life. So verses 1 and 2, it's this despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then verses 3 and 5, it's like he pulls himself up again and he says, okay, no, you are holy, you're enthroned. And he has confidence again in the character of God, in the record of God. You're holy, okay, I know your character. And in you our fathers trust, and you delivered them, so I know your record. So he goes from despair, and then he says, but wait a minute, I know what you're like, and I know what you've done, so I have to trust you. And then he goes to verses 6, 7, and 8, and he goes again to despair, but I'm a worm and not a man, and people mock me. But then he turns again in verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust you since I was a little baby, and on you I was cast from my birth. He says, you've always been with me. And then he cycles back down again in verses 12 through 18 with all these enemies surrounding him, with the bulls and the lions and the dogs. And then he transitions once again in verse 19. You can see helpfully in the ESV, these little stanzas are broken up and there's a little extra space there. In verse 19, now he turns once again, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Do you see? Now the animals are running away. First it was the bulls and the lions and the dogs, and now he says, well, you will save me from the dogs and the lions and the oxen. You can rescue me. He says, you have rescued me. You see that at the end of verse 21? Up to this point, he's crying out, he's saying, he's praying. But now he says, in this moment of confidence, you have rescued me. Or, if you go with a different translation, as it says there in the footnote, you have answered me. You've heard me. The Bible understands that when you hurt, you have this fight within you. It's like the man in Mark's gospel who says to the Lord Jesus, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And you have that in the midst of suffering, and you need to be patient with one another. You need to be patient with one another. When you see your spouse, when you see your friend, your kids, your parents go through this despair, but then there's hope. This is the same thing that David is doing. And it's not as important where you start out in your suffering as it is where you end up in your suffering. It's not so important, though it matters. The first thing out of your mouth, it's the last thing out of your mouth. It says, you see this all the time in the Psalter with these prayers. They sort of, you know, it takes a while wrestling with God and fighting in your own soul to land in a place of faith and hope and trust. That's what happens here. This fight, the Bible understands it. The Bible understands what frees us. You notice that David keeps crying out. The pain in your life intensifies when it seems like God has stopped talking to you. But the even more serious problem is when you stop talking to God. Like, I don't know if God is saying anything, but you need to keep speaking. And you can see this all throughout this psalm. Despite the pain and the injustice, he's crying out, my God, you are holy. You took me from the womb. You made me. You, Lord, do not be far off. You are my help. Come quickly, deliver me. Save me. Keep crying out. In some ways, all of our prayers fit into one of two sentences. Thank you or help. In a way that's, with a million different words, that's what we're always praying. Thank you for the cross, thank you for this blessing, thank you for your grace, and help me in my pain, help me with my wandering child, help me with this broken marriage, help. You need to believe that God hears you. Even if he seems silent, he is listening. He's listening. Isn't it so infuriating when you feel like someone's not listening to you? You know, I would be more upset with my children when they don't listen to me, except that I realize I'm often not listening to them. Come here. Come here. Come. Come here. Come here. Come here. Come here. Now. No. Come here. Huh? No, come here. Well, I didn't hear you. How could you not hear you? You're here. I'm yelling as loud as I can. But then I realize I'm the same way. Daddy, daddy, dad. Dad, 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 daddy, dad, hey. Ah, what? There's so many of you. How did you all get here? Shake them off my leg. And I get frustrated when they don't listen. And they get frustrated when I don't listen. And my wife gets frustrated when I don't listen. Oh, that's, you know, that's not good. She says, it's amazing what you husbands cannot hear. But you don't have to fear that with God. See, the turning point in verse 21 is when he says, you have rescued me, or if the other reading is accurate, you have heard me. You know, one of the most powerful passages in Scripture for me to help people in the midst of suffering is Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I said, at that point, it doesn't say, you know, and then he shot down lightning bolts, and then the plagues came. All it says at this point, at the end of chapter 2, is he knew. God knew when the people were oppressed in Egypt. God knew on that holy Saturday when all seemed silent as a stone, when Christ lay in the tomb. God knows whatever you are in the midst of. He hears you when you plead with him and pray to him in Christ's name. He hears, he knows. Keep crying out. We find freedom as we keep speaking, as we keep praying, as we keep worshiping. Do you see, the second half of this psalm is a joyous expectation of worship. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. It's a resolve, it's a decision. I will come and I will gather with your people and I will continue to praise. One of the real temptations in suffering, especially mental anguish, a kind of melancholy, depression, is to let your feelings dictate your actions. And have you ever thought this? Well, I'm not going to go to worship because if I went to worship, I don't even feel like worshiping. Listen, if you say that, or you've said it maybe to your parents, you know, I don't feel like worshiping God today. Look, if the preachers only preached when they felt like it, you might get fewer sermons. Some of you might like that. No. Listen, to do what is right, even when you don't feel it, is not a mark of hypocrisy. It's a mark of maturity. When you're suffering most is when you most need to be singing with the saints, going to worship. So other people can come around you, lift up your arms like Aaron and Hur, and praise with you and sing, admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing these songs to each other, and you need to be a part of it. And you notice here, God is not only the object of worship, he is the giver of our worship. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. God is the one who enables us even to praise him. And then in verses 27 through 31, you see how worship helps David to get a proper end in view. So verse 27, all the ends shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families will worship, and kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over nations. They will bow down before him. Posterity shall serve him. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Do you see what David's doing? It's just what we see in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, I envied the arrogant, and I saw that the wicked were getting ahead, and the righteous were seemed to be falling behind. He says, I envied them until, and you remember the turning point in Psalm 73, until he entered the house of the Lord. And he began to discern their end and God's judgment upon them, and he began to discern his own end. You have to keep the end in view. Worship reminds us this is not the end of the story. God has not closed the book on me. God is not done with me. He's not done with the world. And the final chapter will be praise never ending. It is meant to be a profound help to you in suffering that you know how the movie ends. You watch a stressful movie and it's really tense. And then you tell your wife, you got to see this, you got to see it. And then you just watch it and you're just loving it. No, you got to see this, you got to see this, you know what happened. Or you've recorded some, you know, intense sporting event. And don't you love it? Don't you love it? When it gets worse and you know, the Eagles get down by 4 touchdowns, if you know that they're going to win. Oh, this is great. I love this part. Another pick six. I love this part. Because you know the ending. You know the triumph. You know the vindication. And so it is in our suffering. If we can truly believe and trust that God has given us the ending of the story, say, this is not it. This is not it. The Bible understands our suffering. And now much more quickly, I want you to see how Christ transforms our suffering. Christ transforms our suffering. You see, this psalm cannot be simply about David. David did not experience all of the things he's writing about. And as we'll see, Jesus must have been meditating on this psalm leading up to his death because he quotes from it twice on the cross. We are meant to read this psalm from the foot of the cross because we see here that Christ transforms our suffering. He shows us that God has a redemptive plan in suffering. The gospel writers are obviously at great pains to show us that the crucifixion is in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verse 1. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's what Christ cries out on the cross in Aramaic. Verses 6 and 7. He was mocked and jeered. Matthew 27, verse 43, he trusts in God, they say to Christ. Let God deliver him if he desires him. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 22, verse 8? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Christ was surrounded by enemies, just like the psalmist. Christ had his tongue stick to his mouth out of thirst. Christ had his hands and feet pierced like verse 16. He had enemies gloat over him like verse 17. He had men cast lots for his clothes like verse 18. And there's nothing like this in David's experience. In fact, there's nothing really like this death in David's day. The psalmist is describing crucifixion. Being pierced through hands and feet and clothing divide. He's describing a means of punishment and death that would be common in an empire that would not exist for centuries. Christ's suffering was not by accident. It's absolutely clear in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that we are meant to see that this was God's plan fulfilled. And so if Christ's suffering was not an accident, you can believe that your suffering is not an accident. Some people run from God's sovereignty and they want to spare him from it. They think they can deliver God from this theodicy problem. How could a good God allow for suffering or even plan for suffering? But the suffering of the Son of God ought to dissuade us from fleeing from the sovereignty of God. Instead, we run to it, knowing that he is our Father, and he sees, and he knows, and he has planned, and he has ordained. You know, you get so familiar with the Bible. The stories just, they just come quickly, and it's, you forget what it was must have been like for people to really experience them. You know, you learn in Sunday school, Abraham and Sarah, and they're going to have a baby. Oh, this is a great story. They're so old. And then they have a baby. You realize they waited a long time, years, decades. You know this Joseph. And you're like, oh, I love the story of Joseph. This is great. And he, you know, Potiphar's wife, that whole thing. And then he gets in prison. And then somewhere Elvis starts singing. And that's very strange. Have you seen the musical? Not really in here. And you think, what must that have been like? To have your master's wife, this great act of injustice, and then you end up in prison. And then the man who's supposed to remember you, he forgets you. We love the story. Oh, it ends happily ever after. But what must it have been like for Moses or for Daniel there? Oh, dare to be a Daniel. Isn't this great? There's Daniel with the lion's den, and he's going to just rest peacefully. I bet it wasn't so peaceful at first. Or what do you think the disciples were thinking on that Saturday before Easter? We were wrong. We were absolutely wrong. Our Messiah, he's dead. Messiahs aren't supposed to die. He's in the grave. We're fools. Sometimes your experience of Holy Saturday lasts not just a day, but it lasts weeks and months and years. Can you believe that just as for all the world, it seemed to the disciples on that Saturday that God had absolutely abdicated his throne, can you believe in your life that there's a plan? And you see Christ here sympathizing with us in our sufferings. It's really remarkable in Hebrews chapter 2. This verse from the Psalter is put on the lips of Christ. That Christ says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And it says before that, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's this marvelous bit of Christology where he explains that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in order to be qualified to be our high priest, to be our advocate, and to be our propitiation, he had to take upon human suffering to do that which God as God cannot do, and that is to suffer. And do you hear the good news there? Christ says, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call you family. Now, we're ashamed of our own family. We might be ashamed of one another sometimes. And Christ says, I'm not ashamed. And I'm not ashamed to suffer, that he might sympathize with those who know suffering. Carl Henry said, it is into the why of Calvary that we can now focus every other me of human existence. You see, there is no other religion like this because there is no other God like this. That you can honestly say, to anyone on any hospital bed, in any funeral, facing any sort of grave tragedy, Christ the Lord can sympathize with you. He can. Christ transforms our suffering ultimately by triumphing over it. You see, back in Psalm 22, verse 22, 23, and 24, Christ here is pictured as singing and shouting in victory. In verses 25 and 26, the saints are gathering in worship. Verses 27 and 28, all the families of the earth will worship. Verses 29 through 31, even future generations shall worship. That's the ending. And what shall future generations say to those yet unborn? Verse 31. They shall declare the same good news we believe, the same good news we pass on, and the same good news that will be transmitted until the end of the age, that he has done it. You see the end of verse 31? Remember I told you just a few minutes ago that Christ quotes from this psalm twice on the cross? We know the first one, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, most scholars think the second time is the very last word of this psalm. Because you see, that he has done it could also be translated that it is finished. Christ is clearly seeing in his own death on the cross the fulfillment of this psalm and the triumph over suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then before it's finally over, he can say, it is finished. He's done it. So as you think of your own sin, and you think, I wish this sin were paid for, and you remember, it is finished. You think, I wish someone could understand my suffering. He has done it. I wish I knew that this was all not in vain. I wish I knew that someday there would be a happy ending. I wish that justice would win and evil would eventually be defeated. And you can go back to Psalm 22. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's what you're teaching in your Sunday school. That's what you're teaching in your youth group. That's what graduating seniors need to hear. They go off into the wide world. He has done it. He's done it. It's finished. For sin, for suffering, for shame, this victory. And it is the measure of our worldliness, perhaps, that we could find such a grand message so unfulfilling. There is nothing more relevant in all the world than this. You don't have to make the Bible come alive. It is alive. We're the ones who are too often dead. No matter what you're in, no matter what you're facing, no matter what will come, the Bible understands your suffering. And by Christ's death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, he utterly transforms our suffering. There is no better news in all the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you now by your Spirit preach a much better sermon than the one that I have preached, and preach it to our consciences, preach it to our hearts. May this word linger. May it linger with any here who have fallen away from you, who have turned from you, who have thumbed their nose at you. May it linger with those here who feel as if you've left them, as if you've gone silent, as if you've forsaken them. And preach this word to our hearts. We say help in the midst of suffering. And when we look upon the cross of Christ, we say thank you, Jesus, in his name.